Let us turn once again this evening to continue with our studies in the prophecy of Malachi. And we come to chapter 3. And chapter 3, of course, simply continues from chapter 2 without any change of tempo or theme, really. We finished off last Wednesday, you may remember, at the end of chapter 2, by considering this 17th verse, where the Lord reminds the people that they were wearying him with their words. And their words were words of criticism, and they were almost unaware, in fact quite unaware, that their harsh and critical comments about the Lord were wearisome to him. Wherein have we wearied him, they say, when you say everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord? And he delighted in them. That's what they were saying. And then they were asking the question, where is the God of judgment? Where is the justice in this? They were an oppressed people. They were failing to see the blessings that they had. They were ungrateful for the fact that they had been restored. And they were lapsing again into idolatry, immorality, and a very casual approach to the worship of the God of Israel. And they were seeing the nations round about prospering, and they thought that God favoured the wicked and condemned the ones who sought to do righteousness. Where is the God of judgment? And sometimes we say things like this, just as Israel did. We sometimes question God's providence. And why is it that the prosperous seem to be the wicked ones, and the church divided and declining in so many places? We sometimes fall into this mentality as well. And of course the world, as we saw last time, the world always is of this cast of mind. Where is the God of judgment, as it looks at the injustices of the world, the suffering, the tsunamis, and all these different kinds of things? The world asks the question, where is God in all of these things? So there's nothing new under the sun. And here we find the people of God, the most privileged nation on earth, and they are falling into this critical mentality concerning God's dealings with them in providence. Well, chapter 3 in the opening verses answers the question, where is the God of judgment? And the Lord says to them, he says, well, the God of judgment is going to come, and he's going to come in a way that you don't really expect. And we have this statement of the coming of the Lord and the coming of the messenger in these opening verses, the first five verses in particular. But our interest this evening is in the first verse only. We only have time to deal with this one verse in the opening of chapter 3. And verse 1 reads, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. And then at verse 2, we'll just make a brief comment. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. We'll look at the work of the coming messenger on a different occasion, but we are limiting our attention to verse 1. And verse 1, of course, speaks of the messenger. It seems to be a double-edged prophecy that we have in verse number 1. And we have to ask what is being referred to here, and who particularly does the Lord speak about in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And the first thing we should notice about this particular prophecy is that it is based, of course, on a previous prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. And we read in Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And there is no question that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40 is a messianic prophecy. The only meaningful fulfillment that we have of this kind of statement is ultimately found in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that means that when the prophet Malachi is uttering this prophecy, which is very similar, indeed we would argue, based upon the prophecy of Isaiah over 300 years before, the messenger who is going to come is going to prepare the way before me. And we have that reference made, prepare ye the way of the Lord, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 3. So it's evident that Malachi is picking up a prophecy that has been recorded in the scripture by the previous prophet. And we find that this is a practice that is quite frequent. This is not something new. For example, you find in the prophecy of Micah, you find a number of places where Isaiah and Micah, in fact, are quoting practically verbatim the same prophecies. And you find that the prophets who came later than Moses very often, in fact, refer to the prophecies of Moses. And you find that later prophets refer sometimes to the previous prophets. So there's nothing new upon the fact that one prophet in a succeeding generation will pick up something that a previous prophet has spoken and recorded and bring it to bear on the times and the circumstances of his own day. And that is precisely what Malachi is doing here. In response to the criticism of the question of these people of Israel, where is the God of judgment? And we have to ask the question, well, who is it that is being referred to here? And there is no question whatsoever that that there are two individuals being mentioned in this verse number one. And the first individual, of course, obviously, is John the Baptist. He is the one who is going to prepare the way before me. And we say that for the simple reason that all the Gospels take up this particular passage, and in fact a later reference to Elijah the prophet in verse 5 of chapter 4, they also pick up that, all the Gospels do, and they in fact refer it to the ministry of John the Baptist. You find in Matthew chapter 3, you find in Mark chapter 1, you find in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, concerning John the Baptist, he is going to be the one preparing the way of the Lord, and again in Luke chapter 3. And you remember in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist began to preach, you remember the Jews sent their inquirers to him, asking him who he was, and asking him if he was the prophet, if he was Elijah, if he was the coming Christ. Well, who was he? And John the Baptist said, he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So evidently John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ see this prophecy fulfilled, or at least partly fulfilled, in the ministry of John the Baptist. And as I say, even our Lord Jesus Christ, he actually quotes the prophecies concerning the coming Elijah to the coming of the prophet John the Baptist. What did you go out to see? You might recall in the 11th chapter, for example, of Matthew's Gospel. He said, what did you think you were going to go out to see when you saw John the Baptist? A reed shaken with the wind, or a man in soft clothing? No, he said, those who wear the soft clothing, he says, these are in the king's houses, in the houses of the palaces. He says, no, rather, he says, you went out to see one of whom the scriptures were speaking. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way of the Lord. So John the Baptist was a preparer of the way of the Lord. And that is how John the Baptist understood his own ministry. And so therefore, when the prophet Malachi is in fact giving this prophecy, he has in mind an event that is going to take place hundreds of years, over 400 years, beyond his own day and generation. And when you think of the kind of ministry that John the Baptist, in fact, endured, you find that it's a very typical and a very symbolic ministry. John the Baptist, in a very real sense, was a voice crying in the wilderness, because he was the first prophet to appear in Israel since the days of Malachi. Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament, literally. With the close of the book of Malachi, the canon of the Old Testament comes to a close. And it comes to a close with the warning that Elijah is going to come, and that when Elijah comes, that is a precursor of a great and terrible day of the Lord. The day of judgment is going to begin after the coming of this Elijah. And then the Lord, for over 400 years, has got nothing more to say to the people of Israel. And the people recognize that there was no prophet, and hundreds of years elapsed, and then suddenly out of the wilderness came this preacher preaching repentance for the baptism, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John was raising a great deal of inquiry and criticism, and the Jews didn't understand who he was. They recognized that a prophet had come, and the voice of prophecy once again was amongst the people of Israel, the people of God. And they were asking, well, who is he? Are you the prophet? And so on. And John, in a very real sense, was a voice in the wilderness. He literally was in the wilderness, in the physical desert of Judea, beyond Jordan. And if our understanding of John's life, in fact, is a proper understanding, it means that John spent most of his life in the wilderness. We do not know how old John was when he went into the wilderness. But it seems that his whole mature manhood was spent in the wilderness, except for those few months when he came out of the wilderness preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John was a man who had been prepared for a rather brief ministry in the wilderness. He was a man from the wilderness. And we may ask, well, what is the significance of John in the wilderness? John, in his own ministry, in his own person, is a kind of representative of the state of Israel when he began to minister. He is also a kind of representative figure of the state of Israel when the last prophet of the Old Testament also was ministering, the prophet Malachi. Because just as John literally was in the wilderness of Judea, so he came to a people who were in a spiritual and moral wilderness. And John was preaching the gospel in the wilderness to people whose hearts were a spiritual wilderness, just as the prophet Malachi had been doing in 400 years previously. And the very appearance of John, have you ever wondered why it is that John had such a strange appearance and such a strange diet? What is the significance of all of this? Is it simply that he is trying to emulate the prophet Elijah way back hundreds of years before? No, in a sense, he's not trying to do that. But there's a sense in which he is following in the footsteps of Elijah, because what we have in John's garb and in John's food is the symbols of repentance. The penitents in Israel, they dressed in rough clothing and they ate simple food. And when our Lord Jesus Christ is comparing the people who are in the soft clothing and in the king's palaces with John the Baptist, he is reminding us that there would be something rather incongruous if John the Baptist was to live in a king's palace and then begin to preach this rather stern message of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. No one would pay the slightest attention to John the Baptist if he was living in luxury and just getting on with life the way that everybody else was getting on with life, and then began to speak about the judgment of God that was impending and indeed the need to repent. John, in his own life, was the very embodiment of repentance and a need to return to the Lord. And long before he ever began to preach, before he ever preached a sermon, John the Baptist had been living the life of the true penitent. He was experiencing, and as it were, he was taking to himself the sins of Israel in order that when he came forth, he would have that spiritual dynamite and indeed that spiritual authenticity. And John's ministry was a brief ministry, but it was of such a caliber that our Lord Jesus Christ could say that John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And if my understanding of what Jesus says is right, that means he was even greater than Moses. Because up until a certain time in the Old Testament, we're told there was no prophet. that was greater than Moses. He was the supreme prophet of the Old Testament. And we think of the great ministry of Elijah. But Jesus says, John the Baptist, he was the immediate forerunner. And all the prophecies that spoke of the need for penitence before God and the coming of God in judgment and the coming of God's Messiah, all these prophecies find their fulfillment in the ministry of John the Baptist. And there must have been that note of authenticity. The very appearance of John the Baptist would impress people, because here is a man who is different to other men. Not simply because he looks different, but because he is different. He is a man who is committed to the service of God. And I have got no doubt that John was a man of like passions as we are. He was a man who was a sinner, and John perhaps would have liked other men to have a wife and children and a comfortable home, but that was not his calling. John had a higher calling, and John had to live the life of a celibate, and John had to live a lonely life, because John was taking to himself the burden that Malachi was taking in his generation, the burden of the Lord, and preaching a message that was not immediately attractive. And John's ministry did not last for very long. It wasn't long before Herod began to hear about what John was doing. And it wasn't very long before Herod had an audience with John the Baptist. And it wasn't very long within that audience, it seems, that John the Baptist, outspoken and courageous and faithful to God, told King Herod the truth about his adulterous relationship with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And that was the end of John's public ministry. But he had fulfilled his course. John is a great man in the Bible. And here he is spoken of in the Old Testament. And John is the embodiment of true repentance, a man who seeks first the kingdom of God, and a man who is preparing the way for one who is to come. And that means that there is something indicative in the ministry and indeed in the very appearance of John the Baptist, who is preparing the way for the Lord. There is something indicative or suggestive in John's ministry that is suggestive of Jesus' ministry. Because Jesus' ministry is not going to be all sweetness. It is not going to be a contrast. And I think that there are far too many people who make a false contrast between the ministry of Jesus on the one hand and the ministry of John the Baptist on the other. Because Jesus himself draws a contrast. He says, John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking. And you say he's got a demon. And the Son of Man, he comes eating and drinking. And you say he's a wine bibber and a gluttonous man. And there are those who say that Jesus draws a big contrast between himself and John the Baptist. And there's a sense in which there is a contrast. And I suppose the contrast is rather a large contrast. But let us not make it larger than the Bible makes it. There are tremendous similarities between the ministry of the one who prepares the way and the one whose way is being prepared. Because Jesus, when he begins to preach, he preaches word for word practically, exactly the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. We know that John the Baptist was his cousin or something like that. He certainly was a kinsman. Their mothers were kinswomen. We know that John the Baptist was somewhat about 6 months or so the senior in age to Jesus. No doubt they had known each other. Probably they had known each other in their youthful years and such like thing, or at least knew of each other. And Jesus knew who John was, even although at that early stage John did not know who Jesus really was. But nonetheless, there are similarities between John and Jesus, because they both stood for the same thing. When Jesus began to preach, what did he preach? He preached the same thing that John the Baptist had preached: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus has a greater work to do than John. Jesus is the greatest of all the prophets. We know that. But nonetheless, there is the forerunner. And the forerunner is great. And he is only the preparer of the way. And once his ministry has been completed, John is very content to fade away, as we know from John's Gospel, chapter 3. He must increase, I must decrease. And it is not very easy for a man who is at the height of his powers and at the height of his popularity, willingly and suddenly, to be cast aside in favor of another one. Human nature does not take that kind of treatment very easily. But John the Baptist shows something of the greatness of his character and the ultimate understanding of his own ministry, in that he recognizes that he is nothing more than a mouthpiece. What are you, John? John the Baptist did no miracle. He performed no signs. We're not told that he ever spoke in tongues. We're not told anything like that. And yet he is the greatest of all the preachers who came before the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who was most like Jesus in so many different ways. And that is what Malachi here is prophesying. He is reminding the people who are so critically and contemptuously asking, where is God? When is God going to come? When is God going to come with judgment upon our enemies? When is he going to come and bless Israel? And here the prophet is saying the Lord is going to come. And he's going to come exactly in a sense as you expect him to come. But there's another sense in which he is not going to come as you expect him to come. Because these people were under the impression that when God visited Israel in a mighty demonstration of his presence, that it was going to be all blessing for them and all cursing for those who would oppress them. And they've got the shock of their lives, as we know from the gospel records, when John the Baptist came with his criticism of their religious hierarchy. He would not baptize some of these religious leaders who came. He went and demanded of them that they produce fruits. Don't come to me for baptism, he said to them, when they came, these religious hierarchy who wanted to get in on this religious movement. You go away, he said to them. You produce the fruits of repentance, and then come back and I will baptize you. And tell them, don't come to me for baptism. You see what a stern and an outspoken and an honest preacher John the Baptist was. It would be misleading. In fact, it would be very dangerous for John the Baptist to baptize every old Tom, Dick and Harry who came along, whether they repented or whether they did not. That would be untrue to them. But more seriously, it would be untrue to God. Because the message of John the Baptist essentially is the same as the message of Malachi the prophet that we have in verse number 7. Return unto me, and then I will return unto you. Repentance is nothing more than returning to the Lord. And there's a sense in which Malachi's request or requirement for the people to return to the Lord is precisely the same as the message that John the Baptist preached, and that Jesus of Nazareth preached, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is now visiting his people. So the first person who is being mentioned in this verse number 1, the messenger who is going to come, my Malachi, and he shall prepare the way before me. This is undoubtedly a mighty incident in the history of God's working out of his purposes. It's worth prophesying more than once in the Old Testament. There's going to come one in the likeness of Elijah. John the Baptist came because he was preparing the way for the greatest advent that the world has seen so far when God has visited his people. But who is the second individual who is mentioned in this verse number 1? Well, it is, of course, the Lord. He shall prepare the way before me. That's the first part of the prophecy. And it refers to John the Baptist. And then there's a second part to this prophecy. And it refers to the one who is called the Lord. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And this Lord is called the messenger of the covenant, whom you are delighting in, desiring in him. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, when he comes? Do you think you're going to stand with your impenitence and your hard-hearted, backslidden religion when he comes in judgment? When he comes in judgment. Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, what is this prophecy all about? It's about the coming of the Lord. Now, the word here is hadon, and everywhere, as far as I'm aware, and the scholars all seem to agree on this, everywhere that this particular the Lord, where it is the Lord who is being spoken of, every single instance is a reference to the God of Israel. And there's quite a number of places where the Lord is absolutely to be identified with no one else but the God of Israel. So what this prophecy is saying is that the Lord of hosts, who is speaking, and we've seen how over and over throughout this prophecy of Malachi, the Lord of hosts keeps on speaking. This Lord, who is Jehovah of Israel, this Lord in some way, this God of Israel, in some way is going to visit the people. He is going to come to his temple. He is described as the messenger of the covenant. Now, here are these people, and they are wanting the Lord to visit them. And they are wanting the Lord to come to them with all the favoritism that he has shown to them up until this point. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And they think that because he loved Jacob, they can live as they please, and that there is going to be no penalty repercussions, no penal repercussions. We are the people of God. And what he is saying to these people who are so presumptuous that they think that they can just divorce their wives willy-nilly and marry heathen women, and they can offer any old unacceptable sacrifice on the altar, and that they can just perform their ritualistic religion and imagine that God is pleased with them, and they imagine that when God is going to come to them, and however he's going to come, they inevitably are going to be blessed and the nations are going to be cursed all around them. Now, we know that that was the misunderstanding that the people were in Malachi's day. And when we come to the New Testament, when we come to the gospel records, we find it precisely the same. We are the children of Abraham. And therefore, when Jesus began to preach, and when Jesus began to criticize their religion of all things, they began to imagine that here was a man who was not, he could not possibly be the coming Messiah. Because they had an understanding of the coming Messiah as one who would be like a King David or a King Solomon, a great warrior, a great wise man, one who would lead the people of Israel to liberty and restore the kingdom to Israel. Even his disciples imagined that that was going to be the work ultimately of the Christ. We know that because even after he had ministered amongst them, after he was resurrected from the dead, in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the disciples, the 12 disciples, they asked Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still thinking in terms of Israel's emancipation and liberation from Roman authority and Roman oppression. They still did not understand that Jesus had come for a far higher mission than simply to restore the former glories of the kingdom of Israel to Israel. They didn't understand it. Now, it's easy for churches to fall into this idea. We want the Lord to come. I wonder how many people who profess Christ in the world today are actually ready for Christ coming. If he were to come, would we be able to stand? Everywhere that Christ speaks of his own second coming, he speaks always of that great event, not in terms of satisfying our prophetic curiosity, but in terms of warning us to watch and to be ready, because when he comes, there's going to be a final moment of truth. And this is what Malachi is saying to the people of his day. You think, he says, that you're ready for this Messiah. You actually want him to come, the messenger. You are actually desiring him to come. Look at the language that Malachi used. The Lord whom you seek. Here they are, they say, we want God to visit us and judge. We want God to visit us. And whom you delight in. Literally, desire. Their hearts were going out. We want God to visit us. And the Lord is saying, he will come. He will come suddenly, when you don't expect it. And there's no question that as we read the infancy narratives in the Gospels of Matthew and in Luke, we find what an astonishing advent Jesus Christ came into the world. A babe in a manger, born of a virgin, a lowly woman, Mary, and her husband, Joseph. No room for them in the inn, no great fanfare. The Jews of Jesus' day, they were looking for the coming of a mighty son of David, who would perhaps have the very appearance and all the military accoutrements and entourage of a mighty military warrior. And what we have in the coming of God's Christ, according to the scripture, is a babe in the manger. As far as we know, he never had a sword in his hand in his whole life. He worked at the wood carpenter's bench. And this was something that was totally unexpected. And the Messiah came without fanfare. He was born unannounced, unexpected. A few shepherds, the announcement was made to them. He came suddenly. And we have reason to believe that this prophecy is like so many prophecies in the Old Testament. It is capable of successive fulfillment, double fulfillment. Because we're not finished with this prophecy yet. That's why I said we're limiting ourselves to one verse, because there's more here than we can deal with in one sermon. Because in chapter four, at verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah. Now, this is evidently a reference to John the Baptist, or to someone who is like Elijah, like John the Baptist, the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But the ultimate great and dreadful day of the Lord is not the first coming of Christ. It is the second coming of Christ. And we find that in the Old Testament, there are prophecies which on the face of them appear to refer to one event. But when we come into the New Testament, we find, in fact, that these Old Testament prophecies don't refer just to one event. They refer to more than one event. And the coming of Christ is not just one coming. We find that, in fact, there are two comings. The coming of the Lord is not just something that is done once and over and done with. It's done twice. There are two comings of the Lord, and they are spoken of in the Old Testament. And so just as he came unexpectedly, suddenly to his temple the first time, so likewise the Scripture says when he comes again, he is going to come suddenly, unexpectedly. And we have reason to believe that there will be precursors. John the Baptist, Elijah the prophet will come to this, are types of the kind of ministry that comes before the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. So this is what Malachi is speaking about. Now, we haven't finished our expositions of this yet. We've just given you an introduction. We've just told you that this verse refers to John the Baptist. It refers also to the coming of the one who is the messenger of the covenant. Jesus ultimately is the messenger of the covenant, the mediator of the everlasting covenant. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, for example, he is the one who inaugurates the new covenant. We're told that at the Lord's Supper and so on. So the idea of the messenger of the covenant is fulfilled in the messianic coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we have in verse 1 in Malachi chapter 3 is a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. And he is coming after his preparer of the way, John the Baptist, and Jesus comes, and he will do what his work must be when he comes. And we will look further in these opening verses of chapter 3 at the work of Christ, because it is the work of judgment. It is the work of purifying. It is the work of restoring righteous offerings to God. It is a work that ultimately is pleasing to God and is going to take hypocrites ultimately, not just by surprise, but to take them into the most astonishing and despairing confusion and ultimately judgment upon all their sins. But we don't have time to say any more because time has gone. But that's what this prophecy is all about, and we're going to look at it in more detail on further occasions. But we have to leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.